brightly beams our Father's mercy. From his lighthouse evermore. But to us he gives the keeping of the lights along the shore. Let the low lights be burning, send the gleam across the wave. Some poor fainting, struggling sinner, you may rescue, you may save. Dark the night of sin has settled, loud the angry billows roar, eager eyes are watching, longing for the lights along the shore. Let the low lights be burning, send the gleam across the wave. Some poor fainting, struggling sinner, you may rescue, you may save. Trim your feeble lamp, my brother, some poor sailor tempest-tossed, trying now to make the harbor in the darkness may be lost. Let the low lights be burning, send the gleam across the wave. Some poor fainting, struggling sinner, you may rescue, you may save. Some poor fainting, struggling sinner, you may rescue, you may save.
Thank you, Grace. Good to see you tonight. Thanks for taking your Friday night to be here. I hope you've had a good day. I certainly did. What a beautiful day in Wisconsin. Wow. I was talking with my wife on the phone this afternoon, and she was out working with flowers and trimming the sago palms, and I said, "What's the weather like there?" And she said, "Well, yeah, temperature says it's in the mid-90s, but in the sun it's almost 100. And I said, "Oh, I'm so sorry you're not with me." I tell you what, if I could package this and take it home with me to Orlando, I could become a wealthy man. And this is just beautiful up here. And I hope you have a great weekend, Memorial Day weekend. This is a special weekend for just kicking back and enjoying life and remembering, you know, the memory of those who sacrificed their lives for us. And what a good time to have a Bible conference to remember our Lord and our memorial of him. In the sense of remembering his death, he's not still dead. He's very much alive, and we celebrate that as well. But this is a Memorial Day weekend for us, Bible study-wise, as well. We're in a study I've called Mind Games, and if you have your study guide there, it's session number 2. And last night we looked at the cycle of lost love and why there is such a concern on the part of our Lord for these 7 churches in the cycle of lost love in the pattern of these churches. And now tonight we're going to concentrate in the rest of our studies together throughout the weekend here on the Pergamum letter. It's the 3rd letter that Jesus dictated to the Apostle John. And the Pergamum letter is in chapter 2, and it begins in verse 12. And tonight we're going to look at the introduction and the conclusion. We're going to see the beginning and the end of this letter and how he introduces it and how he concludes his thoughts. So how have your thoughts been today? Been good thoughts? If you had spurts of anger, spurts of doubt, you know, those kinds of things that creep in, you don't want them there, but they're there, you know, and you have to deal with life. And so we're always concerned about our thought life because it really affects who we are. It may not immediately affect some radical action, but it at least creates a disturbance and an anxiety in our lives. And it's not good for us physically as well as it isn't good for us spiritually. So we have to be concerned about our minds. Getting inside of your mind. We're going to look tonight at the forces that battle control for the Christian's mind. Just because you're saved and know Christ as your personal Savior and you believe the right things about our Lord doesn't mean that there isn't a battle going on within you, that Satan is trying in every way he can to disturb you by the thoughts in your mind. And the forces are spiritual in nature, so if you're not tuned in to the realm of spiritual things, you'll be blindsided every time. So you need to become aware of these forces, and then we need to bring our mind under the control of the Holy Spirit. Last night we looked briefly at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, where it says, bringing every thought into the obedience of Christ. That's a tall order. Every thought, come on, are you real about that? Every thought? Well, yes, every thought. And that's an impossible task apart from the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit. So tonight we have to see something of how that works, how the Holy Spirit enables us to even approach a high percentage of thought control in that sense with the Holy Spirit's enablement. So getting inside of your mind. Let's read this letter. It begins in verse 12 of Revelation 2. You follow along as I read. Verse 12, and to the angel or messenger of the church in Pergamum write, these things saith he who hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know your works and where you dwell, even where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and have not denied my faith, even in those days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. So have you also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows except he that receives it. In the lessons to come, we're going to look at all the particulars, what the doctrine of Balaam is, what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans are, what the promises of the hidden manna and of the white stone, and what are all these things? They seem so strange, and yet they're very pointed and very helpful to understand. Tonight we're looking at the beginning with regard to our minds. Have you ever had someone jerk you around, tell you one thing and then another, and you have a feeling they're not being honest with you? You say, well, don't play games with me. Let's be honest here. No more lies. No more deception. I want the truth. You ever say anything like that to anybody, or think it at least? Well, mind games are something we all engage in, unfortunately. Truth versus lies, righteous thought versus sinful thoughts, reality versus fantasy. We're all self-indulgent to a large degree. That's our humanity. Whether it's lust, the lover of pleasure, or whether it's greed, the lover of money and possessions, or pride, the lover of self and position in the eyes of others, these are things that we all wrestle with, and we all have defense mechanisms. We're all about defending ourselves. That's why we argue. That's why we isolate others. We engage in evasion. You watch the politicians. They're good at it, right? They can evade a question and give you an answer you never asked. I mean, they're good at that. You know, so are we a lot of times. Deception, deceive. Equivocation, that's using equivocal terms to deceive. to hedge, to mislead, to be ambiguous. Like when we told our kids, quit jumping on the bed. And they yelled back, we're not jumping, we're bouncing. that's equivocation, you know. And then duplicity, hypocritical cunning and deception. It's double dealing. It's speaking out of both sides of your mouth. That's duplicity, being double in your thoughts and talk. These are all things that we engage in to protect our image, to protect ourselves. We're good at mind games. Mind games are a lack of honesty and transparency with regard to what is being thought as compared to what is being said or done. A disconnect between our thinking and our speaking. It's like the farmer that was buying a horse from a shady dealer. And the dealer was showing him around the stable, and he came to one horse and he says, here's a horse for you. Now, he doesn't look so good, but he's a good worker. So the farmer bought the horse, and a few days later he brought him back and said to the shady dealer, hey, this horse is blind. And the dealer said, well, that's what I told you. He doesn't look so good, but he's a good worker. Well, that kind of deception goes on all the time in dealings. You try to get the edge. You try to get the momentum in the sale. And these are mind games, attempting to deceive others by hiding the true thoughts. There's a man by the name of Mark McCormick, and he wrote a book, What They Don't Teach You at Harvard Business School. And he's a street smart executive, and he has a chapter in that book called Getting the Edge on a Deal. Sizing up the deal, maneuvering into position. It's not a Christian book, it's just a business book. And he talks about body language and shifting eyes and the use of silence. Nobody's being honest. Everybody's looking out for their own personal interest. It's mind games, hiding the truth, shading the deal, creating deceptions, false impressions. We're seeing it in the political arena constantly, these kinds of things. Everybody's on the make, playing mind games. Truth-telling is one of our greatest problems, it seems, in the world today. The problem is mind games. You realize that spiritual victory and stability is won in the mind. Spiritual battles are initially lost in the mind. The Bible has so many things to say about the mind. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Or Romans 12 and verse 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may discover the will of God. Or 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, bringing every thought unto the obedience of Christ. The Bible has so much to say about how we think. Mind games. So this is what we're looking at in our study. And for a moment of review, next page, page 2 of your notes, this is what we looked at last night. And I just want to draw your attention to the focal point of our thought last night. It's the circle of a cycle. The cities are in a geographical cycle on the tip of Asia Minor, which is now the country of Turkey. It begins in Ephesus, goes north to Smyrna, then north to Pergamum, and then it makes a radical turn southeast to Thyatira, and then down to Sardis, and down to Philadelphia, and down to Laodicea. And there's a cycle, a circle, that is really a cycle of thought. And it begins with lost love in Ephesus, and then lust in Pergamum, and actual adultery in Thyatira, and then the relationship is totally dead in Sardis, and then there are counseling opportunities. Christ in Philadelphia says, I've set before you an open door. He's very open to reconciling at any point. And Laodicea is our door. It's the door that's closed. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you'll listen and open the door, I'll come in and sup with you. And are you reconcilable? Are you willing to work on it? Are you willing to have a good relationship with the Lord Jesus in your Christian walk? A geographical circle, a spiritual cycle. Now, you can understand this cycle by looking at what happens in a lot of unfortunate marriage situations. There was a man that I knew well. He was an elder in our church. I was the pastor. And he was very happy. He was actively involved in the work of the church. He had 3 children. He had a good wife, an excellent business. And he was very respected, not only in the church, but in the community. And his business really began to take off, and he began to earn a considerable amount of money. And he became very affluent. And as a result of that, he had his mind turned, and he began to indulge himself in his affluence, began to enjoy nice things, a very nice car, and other things. And he took flying lessons and bought himself a nice airplane. And so he now, having these things, had to be off and doing things, and he was homeless, enjoying his indulgences and not as home as often as he should. And that created tension in the marriage, and his wife would always criticize, why weren't you home, and why the kids had this and you weren't there, and all of that. And so the tension was there in the home, and so he began to spend more time at the office, and the secretary began to show him affections that he was not getting at home because of the Cold War he'd created. And pretty soon he had an affair with his secretary. And then he decided he loved her more than he loved his wife. And all this time, I knew nothing of what was going on until it began to show itself in his actions and absence from the church. And eventually, there was a court-ordered counseling, and they came to me. And I said to her, are you willing to work on this marriage? She said, absolutely. I turned to him, are you willing to work on this marriage? No, no way. He says, I'm out of here. And he was just doing what the court had appointed him to do, and that was it. Here's an elder in the church, and this is all going the same cycle that we're seeing here. Began with the loss of first love. It went on to lustful thoughts and turned out to be adultery, and then there was a dead relationship. That happens in our walk with the Lord if we're not careful. That very scenario is what we can experience, where Christ almost seems to be a stranger at times because we've lost that touch with him and the first love is gone. So this is sort of a review from last night, but where it all turns is at Pergamum. You see that top one to the left there, Pergamum? The only thing wrong in Pergamum was that they were thinking wrong. You are tolerating wrong doctrine. Doctrine just means teaching. Doesn't mean some theological treatise. It just means they're thinking. They're thinking about the word, and they're believing the teaching of Balaam, and they're believing the teaching of Nicolaitans. And they're not doing anything wrong. They're just thinking wrong. And that's the turning point. From there, you head south. It's no longer going up. Now you're going down. And it all turns at Pergamum. That's why we've zeroed in on Pergamum. This is the turning point. This is where you lose it, or this is where you win it. It's in the mind when you have thoughts that either displease or please the Lord. So let's look at the introduction of this letter again and consider the two alternatives. Page 3 of your notes, the conflicting interests that all of us face. It begins, unto the messenger of the church in Pergamum write, these things says he who hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now, who's that? Well, in chapter 1, it says it's Christ, it's the Lord, it's the Son of Man who is the marvelous Son of God. And he's the one that has the sharp sword coming out of his mouth. That's a imagery, and we'll see that in a few moments, what that really means. But this is Christ and the wisdom of God in verse 12. That's how it begins. Joshua, after all the conquest of the promised land, and they came to the time of apportioning the land, and everything was done, at the end of the book of Joshua, in the 24th chapter, at the very end, Joshua says to the people, choose you this day whom you will serve. But for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There's a choice to make. You know, serving the Lord is a choice. Loving the Lord is a choice. He's made his choice. He loves us. Now, we have a choice. Are we going to reciprocate in the same manner? You know, it's been said you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from building a nest in your hair. And you can't stop bad thoughts from coming to your mind, but you can stop them from building a nest in your head. And you don't want to let these things linger. Okay, and this is the whole idea, Christ and the wisdom of God. Verse 13, you have Satan and the foolishness of the world. It says, I know your works and where you live, where you dwell, even where Satan's throne is. Satan liked this place so much, it's where he had his central control. This is where his throne was. That means that's where he sat, that's where he governed, in Pergamum. He says at the end of verse 13, even where Satan dwells. This is the place Satan loved because it's where the turning point was. It's where he wins the battle. It's in the mind. It's in the thoughts. Satan and the foolishness of the world. And reminds me of Demas, who was a follower of the Apostle Paul. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says of Demas that Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is returned unto Thessalonica. Demas had different ideas. He had problems of the mind. And he finally decided, I'm leaving Paul. I'm going back to where I can have more fun because I love what the world has to offer me. So you have a choice to make. Christ in the wisdom of God, Satan in the foolishness of the world. How you think will determine what you do. That's why thinking is so important. Do you remember when Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount? It's in Matthew chapters 5 to 7. Right away in chapter 5, Jesus was challenging his listeners and said, you know, you remember the law? Here's what the law says you shouldn't do. Well, let me clarify it for you. He says in verse 21, with regard to murder and anger, he says, you've heard that it has been said of those of old, you shall not murder. That's the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not murder. But I say to you, everyone that is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. He went back to the motive. He went back to the mind. It began with anger and ended up being the taking of a life. It begins with the mind. He said in verses 27 to 30, in that same passage, he says, you've heard that it's been said, you shall not commit adultery. Well, that's the act. But then he went back and said, but I say to you, if you look after a woman, to lust after her, you've committed adultery already in your heart. And what he's saying is it goes back to the thought. It goes back to the lust. It goes back to the idea of infidelity that then gives birth to the action that is spoken of in the Ten Commandments. And he goes on with some of the others. He says in verses 33 to 38, he talks about oaths. And you've heard that it's been said of old, you shall not swear falsely. Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. That's one of the Ten Commandments. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth. And he goes on to say more. He says, don't be presumptuous. Don't say things that you can't fulfill. Don't lie, in other words. Because presumption leads to lying. It's the idea of presuming. It's the thought again. Do you see how all this works? And Jesus made a big deal of that as he began to teach the righteous laws of the kingdom in Matthew 5 to Matthew 7. So there are alternatives, and you have a choice with regard to those alternatives. Page 4 of your notes, realize the foolishness of the world. Let me begin there. It's kind of like putting it on backwards. Verse 12 is about Christ, and verse 13 is about Satan and his ideas in the world system. So I'm going to look at Satan and the ideas of the world system first. So we'll put it on like you put a coat on. You put the back on first, then you button up the front. So let's look at verse 13 first. He says, I know your works and where you dwell, even where Satan's throne is. Here's Satan and the foolishness of the world. I love that first book of the Narnia Tales of C.S. Lewis, and maybe you've read them. And the first book is made into a movie, so a lot of people are aware of it because of that, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. But when the wicked queen is ruling Narnia, it says it was always winter and never Christmas. I love that little phrase. And that's the way it is when Satan rules. It's always winter and never Christmas. So here is Satan's idea, and it's really epitomized by Pergamum and all that it was as a city. Satan, the environment in which we live, is controlled by Satan, and that's what it said about Pergamum. His throne was there. He dwelled there. This was Satan's place, but it wasn't a bad place, that is, from human point of view. It wasn't ugly and macabre, like we think of Satan. It was very beautiful and very enticing. It was on a lofty hill over the broad, fertile valley of the Cassius Valley. It was about 50 miles north of Smyrna, and it was 15 miles inland from the sea, so it had access to a seaport. It was ideally located. The legend of Pergamum was that it was built by the son of Hercules. Today it's the Turkish city of Bergama. It's a B-E-R. Pergamum is now Bergama. It's a very beautiful city, marvelous architecture and temples, very modern, very trendy. Pliny, the Roman historian, said Pergamum, by far the most distinguished city in Asia. So in Asia Minor and all these cities that we're looking at here in the seven letters, Pergamum was the most beautiful and the most prominent and the most affluent. It was a center of culture and art. The great library of Eumenes was there. I'm going to talk about that in another session and what it was, but it was rivaled only by the Alexandrian Library in North Africa, which was the library of the ancient world. So it was a center of culture. They defended the Greek culture in Asia Minor. It was the capital city of the Asian province, according to the Roman Empire. Pergamum was the capital of all of the other cities. It enjoyed the favor of Rome in John's day, which would have been about 100 A.D., it had been Asia's capital for almost 250 years, beginning in 133 B.C. when it was bequeathed to Rome by the last king of Pergamum. So it had a history, and it was one of the favored cities of the Roman Empire. It reminded me, as a city, of where I used to live in Madison. Pastor and I both lived in Madison for a time, and some of you may have been down to Madison. It's a crazy place. But I have seen in different magazines that it is touted to be one of the three or four most desirable cities to live in. It's got four lakes around the city. It's beautiful. There's lots of culture, lots of things to do with the university being there. It's a wonderful town, but it's crazy. It's a bastion of liberalism. University of Wisconsin is called the Berkeley of the Midwest. You know, and it's that kind of a place. When I was ministering there in the 70s, it was a place in which drugs flowed, freely. It probably still does. The occult was very strong. There were numerous covens of witches. There were three churches of Satan in Madison. There was a black magic shop on State Street as you went from the campus up to the Capitol. It's where Satan hung out in Madison. And it reminds me of Pergamum. It's that kind of a place. Very desirable on one hand, but on the other hand, really a difficult place for Christians and anyone who named the name of Christ. Well, it's a picture of the world and its system. It could be any modern city today, because they're all kind of like that. And the world is a system that God says, I don't want you to love the system, because it's Satan's system. He says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world, for the love of the world is not of the Father. For all that's in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, is not of the Father. It's of the world. And the world passes away in the lust of it, but he that does the will of God abides forever. He says, don't love the world. Why? It's got the lust of the flesh, pleasure. It's got the lust of the eyes, possessions. It's got the pride of life, position. And it's everything you could want. It's like, you know, the MasterCard. So worldly, so wise, you know, the advertisement. And it's the world's idea of the best you can get. But it's controlled by Satan. He's called the prince and the power of the air. He's called the god of this age. And temporarily, he rules the world's system. God rules him, for sure. One day he's going to take him out. But for now, Satan has that prerogative. He rules the world system. So he says, don't love that. You see, as Christians, we've got to be aware of the subtleties of the world and its attraction. Be aware of the fact that Satan is maneuvering with deceptive lies and with fraudulent activity, trying to get us in and hold us. That's the world and its system. It says, don't be conformed to this world, Romans 12 and verse 2. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Don't be conformed to this world. It's not the normal word for world in the Bible, which is cosmos, where you get the word cosmic. It's the world aeon, where you have the word eon, eons of time. And aeon is about philosophical thinking. Don't be conformed to the way the world thinks. It's a very definite pattern, a trilogy. Lover of self, lover of things, lover of pleasure. And so the alternative is to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So here's the thing to understand. The environment in which we live is controlled by Satan. I mean, it's like swimming in a cesspool. I mean, we're just there, you know. And it's really tough at times. And Christians are really out of step. You know, we're listening to another drumbeat. You know, we aren't in step with the world and its system. But we try to be. We try to look good, you know, and all that. And there's nothing wrong with that, I guess, to a certain extent. But we try to fit in. And we try to become part of it so we're not ostracized so much. He says, be careful. Be careful. The subtleties of Satan. He says, you notice in this verse, verse 13, I know where you dwell. Number of words for dwell in the Bible. And one of the words the Bible uses a lot is peroikeo. And that means to dwell as a foreigner, a stranger, a sojourner. You're just passing through kind of a thing. This isn't that word. This is the word katoikeo. It means a permanent dwelling. This is where you live. You can't hide. You can't run away. You can't escape. We live in the midst of this. So what's the alternative? It's making a choice to think contrarily. It's making a deliberate decision that I'm not going to buy into this. I'll use it to whatever extent I need to live, to support our family, just get along. I'll use it, but I'm not going to let it be the goal of my life. I'm not going to let it be the driving force of who I am. And you make a conscious decision. We cannot escape the fact that we live in an environment controlled by Satan, but we can be aware of the subtleties of his seduction. You notice it says, even when we hold fast the name of Christ and don't deny our faith in him, that's verse 13, we can be drawn into his web, entangled in strands of perverted thinking, wistfully glancing at the enticements of the world. And the world's like the spider saying to the fly, come in, my dear, and it'll swallow you up. Come in, my dear. So, realize the foolishness of the world. Number 2, page 5, respond to the wisdom of Christ. This is verse 12. We're going back to verse 12, the first verse of this letter. And the alternative to not being conformed to this world in Romans 12 is be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So you have to have a whole new mindset. It's like having the hardware, which is your mind and brain, and having a whole new software for your hardware. You know, and you have a different program that comes up when you're thinking. So be transformed, made new. Each letter is introduced with the qualities of Christ that are relevant to the nature of the problem. And so what is the quality he mentions here? In verse 12, he says, he who has the sharp sword with two edges. That's how he introduces the letter. So what does that mean, the sharp sword with two edges? The two-edged sharp sword was a favorite Roman short sword, and it could cut either way. It had edges on both sides of it. It was tongue-like in shape and double-edged for close combat. It's literally in the text here, the sword, the double-edged, the sharp. And so it's playing off that imagery of that famous, or, you know, that very favored weapon of the Roman army. A sharp sword with two edges. So what is the sharp sword? It says in chapter 1 that it proceeds out of his mouth. So you know it's not a real sword. It's a metaphorical use of this word for sword. In Isaiah 49, in verse 2, it says, listen, O coasts, unto me, and hearken, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, hath he made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. You ever heard it said of somebody, he or she has a sharp tongue. They can cut somebody. Well, that's not literal. It's metaphorical. It's just a figure of speech, but it's like that. The tongue can be like a sword, cutting. That's why I think it's used in Ephesians 6, verse 17, in the armor that the Christian wears, and it talks about the shield of faith, but then it talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The words proceeding out of the Lord's mouth are like a sharp, two-edged sword that can cut. And it's like a surgeon's scalpel. It can divide finely. Turn to Hebrews 4:12 for a moment. Keep your finger in Revelation 2. We'll come back there. But Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. A number of things are said about the sword that comes out of the Lord's mouth. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful, and notice, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Wow, that's a pretty strong statement. It actually begins with the word living. Living is the word. And powerful or energetic. It's the Greek word energes, and you hear the English in it, energes, energy. It's energetic. It's living and has energy. That's the Word of God. It's not just a book. It is a very special book. It's God's book, and it has a living quality to it. And it's very energetic. That is, it accomplishes things. Notice that it's powerful. The Word of God is powerful. It's energes. It's energetic. Verse 1, chapter 1, verse 16, it comes out of his mouth. It says the very same thing in chapter 19 and verse 15. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. His words are so powerful, they're like a nuclear laser that can take out entire armies. That's why it says in Revelation 19, when he appears in the sky on the great white horse, and he comes and all the armies of the earth are gathered against him, all he has to do is speak the word, and, I mean, they're gone like a nuclear explosion. You know, when it says in 1 John 1, 5 that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, God is light. It's really the opposite of Einstein's theory of relativity, E equals mc squared. Energy equals the speed of light squared. E equals mass times the speed of light squared. You turn that, and that's why God in the beginning is full of energy, and he just spoke, and all the worlds came into being. You can turn energy into mass just like they're turning mass into energy with the nuclear technology. You can reverse the process. And all he did was speak, and things came into being. That's the power of his word. And in Revelation 19, he just speaks, and entire armies are destroyed. The energy that proceeds out of his mouth. Then notice it's also penetrating. It's a double-edged sword. It cuts both ways. The double-edged sword has been pondered by so many. What is the two edges? What's the double edge mean? Well, both Tertullian and Augustine, church fathers, said, well, it's the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, that's a guess, you know, but why not? I mean, it's like one alternative at least. But it's a double-edged sword. It cuts any way it moves. It's sharp. It makes fine decisions. It says between spirit and soul. It can sever between those two concepts within you. Between joints and marrow. It's like when they do marrow transplants now. They take the marrow out. That's recent technology. It's very sharp. Fine cleavage. And so what's that saying? It says, well, he's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of your heart. So here's the Word of God, and you read it. And you got stuff going on. You know, life isn't all the way it should be. And the Word of God exposes that. Slices right down, and you have a twinge of conscience. Ooh, I shouldn't be thinking this. I shouldn't be doing this. What it says is that he knows the very thoughts you think. He knows the even the hidden discerning motivations of your actions. That's how fine the cleavage is. And his word will expose that. The more I read the word of God, the more guilty I become. The more unworthy I realize I am. Because it exposes me. It also exposes his marvelous grace and wonderful salvation power, but it exposes me. And that's why in verse 13 it says there's no creature that's not manifest in his sight. Everybody's an open book, and that includes you and me. You're just an open book to him. You can't hide anything from him. You realize that, of course, right? Well, we realize it in theory, but do you realize it pragmatically? I mean, that really is going on right now? He knows exactly what you're thinking. Do you realize how incredible it would be if you could read people's minds? You know, I wouldn't want to, at least most people. How would you like it if your thoughts were revealed right now? I think you start thinking about that. I often wonder what people are thinking when I'm speaking. It's like the lady that was talking to her husband after they got back from church one Sunday, and she says, "Hey, did you see Mrs. Brown's new hairdo?" He says, "No, I didn't." Later on, she asked, "Well, did you see Mrs. Jones's new dress?" He said, "No, I didn't." "Well, did you see Mrs. Smith's new earrings?" And he said, "No, I didn't." And she looked disgusted at him, and she said, "A lot of good it does you to go to church." Well, people are thinking all kinds of stuff. I mean, you got mind lapses, you get a little bored, you know, you start daydreaming, looking out the window, you know, thinking about the day, you know, about the weekend. Your mind's all over the place at times. It's hard to focus. And so all of that's very clear to the Lord. He knows exactly. You can't hide. I mean, it's really quite intimidating if you think about it. Or it can be comforting knowing he knows who you are and he loves you anyway. But it can be very intimidating. You see, Christ discerns the thoughts and intents. He lays the inner person bare, even the whispers of the soul. He knows. He knows the private thoughts of your mind. He knows every motivation behind every act you commit. There's no secrets, no deception, full disclosure of everything. Your every thought, we're naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So, you might as well be honest with the Lord. I mean, why are you playing mind games? I mean, it's stupid, really. I don't mean to call you stupid, but I mean, it really is to try to play mind games with the Lord. Try to be deceptive, you know, and try to, you know, to move it around, you know. As O'Reilly says, the spin stops here. Well, I don't think it does with O'Reilly or anybody else. There's spin everywhere, you know, but the spin, you got spin on stuff. You know, the entire being is open to him anyway. You might as well be honest with the Lord in your prayer life. So how does that really happen? Let me take a couple of minutes and have you go to John 7 as we conclude here tonight. I'll go back to Revelation 2 for just a moment at the end. But in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, it's the final feast of the Jewish calendar. It's called the Feast of Sukkot or Tabernacles. And Jesus goes to Jerusalem, and he's there. And on the last day of that feast, which lasted for 7 days, he stands up, it says, and he speaks. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, and he said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. This spoke he of the Spirit, whom they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." The Holy Spirit wasn't given for us until Pentecost, after the Lord rose into heaven, when he was glorified. And then he sent his Holy Spirit, and so we have him now, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And that becomes when we ask the question, well, how do I win this battle of the mind? And you say, well, you can't. I mean, it's our humanness that betrays us. And so we need the divine power of God to step in and say, okay, let me be the strength for you. Let me show you. Notice how this ends. Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. This spoke he of the Spirit. So it's kind of like the cup and a half. You know, you used to see that in advertisements of coffee, you know, the cup and a half. This is the overflowing abundance. This is the Holy Spirit working in your life so that you are living on a level that is really suprahuman. It's above your normal ability to live. That's how it ends. That's where you want to go. So how do you get there? Well, there are three steps, and I put it in D's for you. It's in 3D, so you can see it, okay? The first is, if any man thirst, and that begins with a desire. You have to want it. You will never have the overflowing work of the Spirit of God if you don't want it. It's all on the basis of your thirst, that is, your desire for it. There used to be, years ago, an ad for Sprite. And here was a cowpoke that came in off the range, and he's all dry, his lips are parched, his tongue is kind of swollen, you know, and he walks in, goes up to the counter, and everybody expects him to order a drink. And he says, "Give me a bag of potato chips." And you just, you know, you kind of, you know, wilt, and say, "Oh, no." And he starts taking these potato chips and putting them in his mouth and crunching them and forcing them in, you know, and they're kind of spilling out over his lip. And you're thinking, "Oh, this is crazy. The guy is, you know, he's so thirsty and he's eating potato chips." And someone asks him, "What are you doing?" And he says, "I'm building my thirst." And the next thing you see is Sprite being poured over ice. I mean, every time I wanted to jump up and go out and get a Sprite. I mean, it was a great ad. I mean, it was very effective, you know. I'm building my thirst. And sometimes the Lord allows difficulties and problems to come into our life. It's like eating potato chips with parched lips. And it starts to build the thirst. Let that building continue to draw you to Christ. If any man thirst, it begins with a thirst. "Let him come unto me and drink," Jesus said. How do you get the Holy Spirit? You don't get the Holy Spirit by seeking the Holy Spirit. You get the Holy Spirit by coming to Jesus. It's plain and simple here. The overflowing work of the Holy Spirit is as a result of being filled with the knowledge of Christ. There are movements in churches that are all built around the Holy Spirit. And in John 16, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I go away and have things to say to you. You can't bear them now, but when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he'll guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. He shall take of mine and glorify me," he said, "for all that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he'll take of mine and show it unto you." He won't speak of himself. Anytime the emphasis is on the Holy Spirit, it's not the Holy Spirit. When the emphasis is on Jesus, that's the work of the Spirit. He's the servant member of the triune Godhead. He exalts Christ every time. And Jesus said, "Come unto me and drink." How do you drink Jesus? Well, again, it's metaphorical. It's an illustration. You know, it's sort of like, you know, when you say, "Well, he loves math. He eats it up." Well, he's not eating math. You know, he just loves it so much he can't get enough of it. The guru said to Michael Jordan, you know, the basketball player, "Life is a sport. Michael, drink it up." That was published in Sports Illustrated. Drink it up. Well, how do you drink sports? Well, you just indulge yourself in it. And when Jesus said, "Come unto me and drink," it means indulge yourself in him. Spend your time with him. Study him. Know him. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you are prepared to receive that overflowing work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And then there's the side. "He that believes on me, as the Scripture has said, then out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." He that believes on me, as the Scripture has said. You've got to decide. You read something in the Word, you're studying Jesus, you're spending time with Jesus, and you learn something like, "Don't love the world." And you say, "Well, I've been doing that all my life. You know, that's going to be a tough deal." And he says, "Well, don't do it." Well, then you got a decision to make. He that believes on me. Believes means you take what I say seriously and you act on it. as the Scripture has said, as the Scripture reveals to us. You do what Scripture says, and you begin to just live life as Jesus tells you to live it. Not as the world tells you to live it, but as Jesus tells you to live it. And then there begins to be this work of the Holy Spirit. He is then able to begin working in your heart and in your life and bringing about the very things we're talking about, every thought to the obedience of Christ. It's an achievable concept of life. It's not an impossible concept, because it depends on God, who has promised He will do it when we'll take Him seriously. Well, one last thing. Christ wants you to have a pure mind. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, "My thoughts aren't your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." What that means is we don't think like God. That's why we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. You need a whole new software to think like God thinks, not like we think in our human perspective. Romans 12, 1 and 2, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." 2 Corinthians 10, 5, "Every thought unto the obedience of Christ." Philippians 2, 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Think like Jesus did, so study Him, see how He thought. Philippians 4 and verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." Instruction on how to think. Back in Revelation 2, verse 16, he ends the letter by saying, "Repent. Repent." That means to change your mind. That means to go in a different direction. Our natural minds are not pure minds. You know that full well, and so do I. Our natural minds aren't pure minds. It's the Word of God that brings that continual conviction and causes us to see a whole new way of thinking. And then it says, "He that has an ear, let him hear." In other words, listen up. Listen. Repent, change your mind, and then listen. That is, listen to what He says. Let Christ renew your mind through His Word. John 7, "Come unto Him and drink." And then it says, "To him that overcomes will I give." And there are two great things He gives. We're going to look at that in later lessons. But overcome. What does overcome mean? It means there are barriers. It means you got to go over barriers. You got to overcome. You got to come over and put away infatuation with the world system. Set your affection on Christ. It's Colossians chapter 3. "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of the God." Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. So there's direct communication from God and His Word how you ought to think. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Your affection doesn't mean you don't use things of the earth, but you don't set your affection on them. So we have a choice to make. If we're truly married to Christ through salvation in His name, then we beware of the seductive influences of the other lover, the world, that will siphon off our love for Christ. Well, our time is gone. More than gone. Sorry. But what important concepts to understand. And this is just the beginning. Christ knows every thought of your head. I was going to say your pathetic head. Sorry about that. He knows every thought. So you might as well be honest with Him, because He knows, and in your prayer life, begin to talk with Him about having a pure mind. Because He wants you to have a pure mind. He wants you to repent of the way you think. He wants you to listen up to what He tells you as to how to think. And He wants you to overcome your natural inclinations to think in ways that are superhuman as the Holy Spirit begins to fill your life with the glory of Christ. Let's pray together. You can't listen to something like this without having decisions to make. And we're assuming that most know Christ as their Savior, and maybe that's a fallacious assumption. Maybe you don't. Maybe your prayer needs to be, "Oh, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, save me. I know I'm a sinner. I know you died for me. Lord Jesus, come in and save me." And that's the beginning of your walk with the Lord. And that may be your prayer tonight. But if you're a believer and you know Christ, you know that you struggle with this issue. I do. And yet there is the possibility of victory. And don't let the devil steal it from you. He has a world system that's very enticing, very beautiful. And our human nature is to give in and indulge. But God says there's a whole new and different and better way. Let the Holy Spirit of God draw you to Christ and be filled with the glory of your Savior and begin to see a different way of thinking. Every day, 24/7, 365, where every thought is being brought under the obedience of Christ. Father, you know our hearts, you know our minds. Guide us in our decisions that are even made right now that could change the course of the rest of our lives. That, Father, we will be different in our thought patterns because of your word and the wonder of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.